The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Bring us back to the beginning of our study. Some fun facts about Peter. What was Peter's hometown? Where was Peter from? He was from the region of Galilee, a city you know, village, town, city. No? Okay, back up. Well, think about that. No? What'd you say, Dan? Capernaum, no. But it's interesting because that was the home of Andrew. And they later met there with Jesus and the other disciples, hinting that the business that Peter was in was fishing. Peter's father's name was Peter, son of
Jonah.
Thank you. The cheap seats chime in. Jonas, and we know that, I guess, would be the vernacular, would be John. Okay. And the business was profitable enough such that Andrew's home in Capernaum, was large enough to accommodate many people in a large family and even some of the disciples. So the business must have been pretty good. The town, their hometown, Peter's hometown, was Bethsaida on that northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And, of course, his occupation was that of a fisherman. Now, his given name was what? Hebrew name. Simon, Simeon. But well, then Jesus later renamed Peter, you shall be known as what? Cephas, which means rock or a stone. And it's interesting that there is no one else in the New Testament that goes by that name, the name of Cephas. So, just some fun facts. You did. What do you got there? Okay. I'm out of my element with the Jewish Bible, I have to say, so I'll defer to you on that. So, yeah, those are some interesting things we remember. Was Peter married? Yeah, he was. What's that? He had a that's right. The mother-in-law was there, so it must have been a happy family. They're always good. Good. Good to know. Wouldn't be prudent. Okay, so yeah, some fun things about Peter that we want to remember. Describe Peter's personality.
Headstrong,
that's great. I like that.
Big mouth.
Who said that? I like that. Yeah, he was extroverted, no question. Would you call Peter courageous?
Usually, situationally courageous.
Thank you. Would you call Peter cowardly? Right. Was Peter impetuous? Was he zealous? Was he fervent? Was he weak and trembling? This is all the things that, you know, all of us are at times in our life or have been or do. And that's what draws us to Peter, I think. And that's, we've said this kind of thing many, many times. I love this about the Bible that we study and learn from, that there are warts and calluses throughout, and people are people. I mean, David, a man after God's own heart. I mean, you could hardly dream up a worse sin than David committed, and yet, you know, from his line came the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So, you know, that's one of the testimonies to me of the veracity of Scripture, the authentic nature of the revelation that we study, is that, you know, there's no there's no cutting corners, so to speak. I mean, the first few words of the Bible sort of set the tone. Simply, in the beginning, God. You know, it doesn't start out like, listen, you may not believe this, but, you know, and so on and so forth. It simply states things. So I love that about Scripture, and it's good to know. But Peter was a fascinating person and was all of those things that we have talked about. So It's interesting that in our study now we're coming to the section of his first letter which talks about suffering and our response to and our obligations to that suffering and the example of our Savior. I kind of raced through. Man, it's warm in here. That heat. No, it's not warm. It's comfy. I'm warm. Okay.
It's warm.
Thank you, Vincent, brother, that you are. I'm warm too. Oh, that's okay. You know, I'll cool down. Last time I kind of raced through the end of chapter 3, and there's some things there that I want to touch on again. So we're gonna start there, and we're calling this section, at least I'd like to call it, victory from defeat, or suffering to glory, and we're gonna pick up in 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, let's just quick review. From chapter 2 through chapter 3, we have been discussing our conduct in various situations that we have in life, before government and business and family and so on and so forth. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, to sum up. In other words, all that I've said, here's the gist. To sum up, let all, and he begins from there, all the way from verse 8 through verse 22, is a description of how we are to be in society as a whole. So we're gonna start there today and hopefully get through the first part of chapter 4. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, as we come before you and your word, we pray that you would calm our hearts and minds and help us to first of all, understand what you have for us and then apply it and encourage one another to obedience to your word, which we know is for our good and to your glory. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in verse 8, to sum up, and then he goes down, not returning evil for evil, verse 9, if you're insulted, give a blessing, and then he quotes Psalm, I believe, 34, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain from his tongue from evil, and so on. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And it talks about the motivation is verse 15, sanctify the Lord in your heart. Set the Lord in your heart always. Set him apart so that you can give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. So, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, we are not to respond to personal insult or perhaps even injury, an eye for an eye. We are to try as much as we can to live peaceably with all men. Scripture tells us elsewhere. And we are to respond to evil with good insofar as the Lord enables us. So, verse 16 says, keep a good conscience. And we talked about this last time. God looks on the heart. So anything that we might do is good with the wrong motivation, we know, is bad. So it is the words, a good conscience, that is the key. The good conscience being the motivation of our heart would be to serve the Lord, to set the Lord apart. And that's what Peter's telling us. So then, he sums up sort of in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Obviously, if we do things that are wrong and punish for it, you know, we don't get a medal. We deserve that rebuke, as it were. But if we suffer for doing right, he tells us that in doing so, we are going to be blessed. So when we pick up now, in verse 18, where Peter gives us the ultimate example of that. And we know that sort of the mystery of God's providence is we know that God is absolutely sovereign. There's not a random molecule floating around in the universe that's not under the power and control of God. But we also know that his rule is never apart from human responsibility. There's many examples of that in Scripture. And it's also interesting to note that whatever evil man does not reduce God to a second cause. right? In other words, God doesn't react and change his plan based on what evil men might do to thwart that plan. His rule is sovereign, and even the evil actions of men are ultimately for God's purpose. And we know for believers, as Romans 8 tells us, that all things work together for good. So that we know that even in the midst of suffering, if it be God's will, ultimately that is, as believers, for our good and for his purpose. For example, Jesus suffered and died unjustly. There can be no more of an injustice in human history than that of the crucifixion of Christ. But yet, through that, by wicked hands, by the way, by those who were responsible for it, God accomplished the salvation that we have and we enjoy. And that saving purpose that God achieved, as it were, that's probably not the best word, that saving purpose of Christ gives believers hope and confidence that no matter what we may be going through, ultimately, God has a purpose for that, for our good, even in the midst of suffering. Though that's easy to say, that's hard to experience. I look back at our brother Dwayne, and we have been praying, and we have been rejoicing, and we have been weeping and suffering, as it were, with those trials. And yet, through that, I mean, we had a chance to share some time together, and, you know, just the encouragement that Dwayne was to Barb and I in the midst of that was a great example. And I'm not trying to blow air up your skirt, brother, but I just want to note that. And to have someone who can understand and share that, that's what our fellowship is about. Because we are to, what, bear one another's burdens. Okay? And that encouragement in the Lord should give us confidence that even though we may be in the midst of a difficult time, that God has a purpose for that. And that's what Peter is saying. He says in verse 18, chapter 3, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Why? "In order that he might bring us to God." That was the purpose. "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, what does that mean? Put to death in the flesh. Jesus, what? Died. That's important, right? There's a Gnostic heresy that arose before the end of the first century that says that Jesus didn't really die, right? Right? He just swooned on the cross and was laid in the tomb, and it was cool, and he was revived, and he unwrapped himself and walked out. Okay? No. It says he was put to death in the flesh. He died. How do we know he died? Well, remember the scene at the cross. Crucifixion, as horrible as that was, okay, those who were crucified would try and raise themselves up to get a breath by pushing their legs, you know, using their legs. Well, the soldiers, in order to hasten death, would do what? They would break the legs of those on the cross so that they couldn't lift themselves up and continue to breathe, and it hastened death. When they came to do that to Jesus, what happened? They didn't do it, because why? He was dead. And just to make sure, they thrust the spear into his side, and out came blood and water separately, a clear physiological sign of physical death. Jesus died. Peter tells us that he died. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then he goes on, and this is an area that we want to talk about a little bit today, in which, verse 19, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I kind of raced through this last time, and I've had a chance to look at this in more detail. I found that these verses, 19 and 20, have been a subject of, let's use the word study, literally, through the centuries. Because we're trying, you know, people are trying to figure out exactly what is Peter trying to talk about here. Now, I have some notes, courtesy of Pastor Matt, that I want to share. So I give Pastor Matt full credit on that. And I'm going to share some of those. Because last time I gave a particular interpretation of these verses, which says that the spirits now in prison refer to literally angels and not human beings. I mean, there is a interpretation that the spirits now in prison were angels. Now, flip from 1 Peter, 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, and I just want to read some verses that sort of bear on this topic. Okay, 2 Peter 2, begin in verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, right, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, when seven others, that is his family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Stop right there. Here we have Peter giving us another insight into the angels that had sinned. They were cast into hell. I think that is a reference to the prison. Whether Christ made proclamation to human spirits or angelic spirits is what we're talking about. Let's take, for example, that they were angels. Peter in 2 Peter talks about the fact that they were, God didn't spare them, cast them into hell, committed them to the pits of darkness. This is a place that's not a very nice place. And they have been there since that time that God, says here, did not spare them, cast them. Now, we know that, a third of the angels rebelled? Is that from Ezekiel? Something like that. Somewhere. Okay. They were cast out of heaven. The third heaven. Now, I always took that they were cast to earth. But we know that they have access in some way, or at least Satan did, because he came before God in the book of Job, right, to accuse Noah. What's his face? Oh, that's terrible. Job. Oh, forgive me. The other guy, Job. Yeah. Yeah. So, they have some sort of access. They're not confined to earth, but we know that they roam around the earth and do evil things. We see in the New Testament, remember, who entered the heart of Judas? Satan. So there are occasions where human beings have been demonically possessed. We know that. Go from 2 Peter to Jude. 2 Peter to Jude. I'm referring to Jude 6 and 7. Jude writes, "And angels who did not keep their own domain," this speaks to those who would interpret the spirits now in prison of 1 Peter to angels. "Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness, for the judgment of the great day." Now, there's another description of where they are, right? "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way," note those words, "as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Okay, what am I talking about here? I'm talking about the spirits that Jesus made proclamation to. Turn now back to Genesis, and I'll give you context of those who would interpret this as angels. Genesis 6, first four verses. Genesis 6, 1. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them," verse 2, "the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive." Stop right there. Those who would suggest that the interpretation of 1 Peter spirits are angelic refer to the contrasted phrase of the sons of God versus the daughters of men. Why that? Sons of God is used in the Old Testament almost exclusively for angels, whereas daughters of men are clearly human beings, you know, who were born in the normal way, human procreation, right? Sons of God, therefore, have been interpreted as angelic beings who saw the daughters of men, verse 2 of Genesis 6, were attractive, and they took as their wives, there's a problem there, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, clearly a reference to human beings. His days shall be 120 years. Now, what does that mean? That men are going to live for 120 years? That's maximum life expectancy? That's right. That's exactly. He's saying, man's got 120 years to repent. And we know from 2 Peter we just read that Noah was a what? Preacher of righteousness. So however long it took Noah to build the ark, and that's got to be a long time. He was a preacher of righteousness. What was the response to Noah for 100 years of preaching, as it were? Seven people plus Noah entered the ark. So no one basically repented. So God gave them 120 years. And then verse 4, the Nephilim, I need Matt here for that. Nephilim, thank you, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the, here it is, again, the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay, I read about these men, these Nephilim, okay, and they were basically, it's a Hebrew word that's literally transliterated to being that of, you know, not giants in the sense of stature, but leaders or rulers and evil at that, okay? And they subjected people. And they were on the earth in those days. And if you drop down further in Genesis, look at verse 6. Genesis 6:6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So that the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and so on them. Now drop down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Interpreters of the spirits being angelic beings who somehow possessed men and then took wives in marriage and procreated. And so the offspring of that union is the interpretation, while completely human, because angels cannot what? Angels can't procreate. There's as many angels now as there ever were and ever will be. But we do know that demons can possess people, and that the interpretation is that the sons of God was a reference to those, because angels don't marry. And by possessing these human bodies, then took the wives, and the procreation was the result. And the world that existed at that time was totally corrupt, such that the Lord regretted and decided to judge it. That's the interpretation. Now, there are other interpretations of this, and here I defer to Pastor Matt. Okay? He says, one, Augustine preached that through Noah, while Noah was building the ark, Christ was not present, but the Spirit spoke through Noah, preaching righteousness. The spirits were those in bondage to sin, causing great wickedness on the earth. Spirits being people. Another one, Calvin, said that the spirits now in prison were Old Testament saints liberated by Christ between his death and resurrection. As genius as Calvin was, I don't know how he came up with that. There is no second chance, right? We are appointed once to die, and after that is what? Hebrews 9:27. Judgment. Another interpretation, between death and resurrection, Christ descended into Hades and preached to sinful humans. In so doing, he offered them a second chance at salvation. That's not possible. Number four, and this is mostly modern scholars, I'm reading from Matt's notes, by the way. Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over the evil angels who had relations with women in Genesis 6 and were in prison on account of that sin. That's what I just read to you in 2 Peter and Jude, and then reference back to Genesis. And then Matt adds a fifth, and he says, between death and resurrection, and I'm convinced that that's what happened, because Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. What does that mean? Okay, I personally don't take that spirit to be Holy Spirit. I take that spirit to be the spirit of Christ himself. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. What did he say? Into thy hands I commit my what? Spirit. Just like it talks in Scripture that it's only the spirit of man that can judge the thoughts and intents of man. Your own spirit, okay? Your body and spirit together constitutes a living soul. I think I'm quoting Matt correctly on that. I like that. So I believe that Jesus' spirit was alive. It couldn't be killed ever. And it was that spirit who then, between his death and resurrection, went to that area and made proclamation. It says he preached. I don't think he preached the gospel, because it's not possible that you preach the gospel to those who have died in unbelief or are imprisoned for their sin as to give them a second chance. The proclamation that he made was, even though this looked like defeat, right? How else would you look at a crucified Savior other than this is defeat? He made proclamation that this isn't defeat, it is what? It is victory. It is victory over sin, it is victory over death, and it is victory over Satan. Let's stop and go back a little bit. We know from Ephesians that our struggle is not against flesh, right? We are in a war against what? Against whom, I should say. Yeah, that's right, Satan and his minions. Against principalities and powers, against wickedness in high places. There is an unseen spiritual world that the world that we live in likes to make fun of or reject completely. I heard a politician say that Christians, not a politician, this was a news commentator, I won't mention his name, but he said that, you know, those people who believe in the fairy tale of Noah, that's what they think. And Satan uses that. You know, make fun of the world that you can't see, such that it doesn't exist. It's just a way to let you, you know, stroll merrily on your way to hell, right? But there is a spiritual warfare going on, and that's what we as believers are engaged in, right? So Jesus made proclamation to those spirits, whether they were human or angelic, I don't know, I'm just giving you different interpretations. And the proclamation was that this may look like defeat, but this is victory. And those who are in Christ have victory over sin, ultimately over death, the death of death, right? And then ultimately over, you know, our number one ever enemy, as is elsewhere in Scripture, our adversary, Satan, who's going around and looking for ways to, as he did with Job, got that right, to accuse us, right? So, Matt had this fifth possibility. Between death and resurrection, Christ descended to Hades, proclaimed judgment and doom to those who had rejected God during the time when God waited patiently for them to repent under Noah's preaching as he constructed the ark. So those are different interpretations of this. As Matt has said before, this is not a hill we need to die on, so to speak, in the sense that this is critically important to have a position of spirits being angelic or human. The point is that Jesus made proclamation to these back in 1 Peter now. Whoever they were, human or angelic, they were disobedient. The reference in, I think it was Jude, to Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh, the interpretation of spirits being angelic was that like men and women in Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh, that is, members of their own sex, to sin that way, in the same way also these angelic beings left their proper abode and possessed human bodies to go after the daughters of man, which they found to be attractive, certainly in some lascivious way or evil way. There was an evil intent there, And the comparison is made to Sodom and Gomorrah to show how evil it was. Remember, Genesis, is it 18? 19? The Lord himself appeared to whom? Abram, on the field of Mamre, and he had two other men walking with him. We know these were now angels, because when they went down to Sodom, okay, and tried to rescue Lot, what did the men of Sodom want to do? Bring them out to us. And the angels told Lot, get out of here, because they are going to be destroyed. That is how heinous that crime was. And the thought was, or the comparison is, if these spirits were angelic, their crime of going after strange flesh, leaving their proper abode, was equally heinous as to be compared with Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'll end right there. That's a comparison. It's interesting to try and understand, and you want to study it further, you can. But nonetheless, Peter tells us that Jesus made proclamation to these spirits, and these were those, human or angelic, I don't know, or demonic, I should say, who, during the time of Noah, during the construction of the ark, they were preached to. So we have in this section, as I said, victory from defeat. What looked as a defeat was really a victory, because Jesus bore our sin. He proclaimed his triumph to the spirits in prison. And then in verse 20, there's a description of the salvation that is in Christ as compared to that at Noah. Okay, because we learn that in verse 20, eight persons were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, those are key words, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. There's that term again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is this talking about? Can baptism, water baptism, save you? No. No. The only baptism that saves you, I read, and I like this, is a dry baptism. What does the word baptize mean? Susan? Immersion, right? So just like water baptism, which is an ordinance of the church that we as believers are commanded to do, baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It also pictures 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we have died in Christ and we're being raised a new creation, right? So the salvation that is wrought has been compared to the ark. The ark was that which brought the eight persons from the pre-diluvian world. How you like that? Right? Safely through the judgment that God brought in the form of a flood on all the earth. That is being compared to the baptism that is the immersion into Christ. What does that immersion involve on your part and mine? What is involved in, as he says, an appeal to God for a good conscience? How do you have a good conscience before God? In other words, how are you baptized, immersed in a dry way into Christ? Through what? What is required? First? Close. I would call that second. Thank you. Now, they probably happen at the same time. Repentance and faith in Christ, okay? A good conscience, being baptized into him, means that. Let's go, and we'll have to end here today, but I want to go to someplace good. Romans 6, we'll end here. Romans 6. Verses 4, 3 and 4. Paul writes in Romans 6, 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore," and this is what he's saying, "we have been buried with him through baptism," this isn't water baptism, into death in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new creation. And we are to walk in that newness of life. And that is what Peter is talking about now, back in there, of having a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. We acknowledge that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That imputation, that there's a whole book I have called The Great Exchange. You know, our sin for his righteousness. And that's throughout the entire New Testament. We see examples of that. But in Peter comparing the salvation that God brought Noah and his family in the ark to that of Christ being in him, being immersed in him, being having a good conscience, requires our repentance and faith in the finished work. And finally, in verse 22, I'll just end it. Jesus is now at the right hand of God. What does that mean? He is supreme. And what does he do? What is the result of that? He's gone into heaven, and angels and authorities and powers, all those things that are warring against us are now ultimately subject to him. He is supreme. And as our high priest, we can talk about Hebrews 6, after the order of Melchizedek, he was the forerunner going into heaven. Why is that important? Because that is our hope. That is the blessed hope. Because he's gone to heaven, we will. And as Hebrews 7 says, he is our advocate. He is forever making what for us? Intercession. We have an advocate who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So these are wonderful pictures that Peter is painting for us here, and are certainly worthy of our study and our understanding. So if you have any more questions about the spirits in prison and that kind of thing, Pastor Matt's right back there, and I defer to him. But thank you for those notes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you. Father, thank you for this fellowship of believers, that we could come together and study your word. And God, in some way, I hope, anew and afresh be excited, as it were, to dig deep into your word, to, God, appreciate that every jot and tittle, as Jesus said, will be fulfilled. Every jot and tittle is true because it comes from you. God, you cannot lie. God, you change not. And those things are all great encouragements to us, because we know that every promise that you've made will come true. So that even though, like the Apostle Thomas, we haven't seen, as he described, Jesus described, yet we've believed. God, we believe through the testimony of your word. We believe through the proclamation of the gospel that is only available to the living. The spirits now in prison do not have a second chance. Thank you, God, that you have revealed this salvation, as Peter described it, this great salvation which is in Christ alone. Jesus did die once, but now he lives forevermore, making intercession for those of us who through faith and repentance and faith are counted as children of God. We thank you, God, for this incredible gift. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.